Right, I think this thing is on. Good morning, everyone. Morning. I hope all of you had your coffee this morning and that we're ready. I do believe that God wants to speak to all of us. I'm not going to give away what we're speaking about this morning. I'll get there in a moment. But I actually, firstly, let me introduce myself because there are a couple of people that I don't think I've met before. My name is Leonard. I lead this congregation, one of the elders here. And it's wonderful to get together, to worship and to hear God's word. It's not about me preaching, it's about the word of God that comes into our hearts. I'm just a messenger. But in fact, if God's word speaks into our hearts, it really does cut and it does change us. I want to tell you a story this morning and start with this story, if you can put the first photo up. And this is a face that you probably would have never seen before. And the story that I want to tell you is actually, I believe, a bit of an unfair story. I feel very loud. I don't know if it's just me. Is it just me? Are they fixing it? Okay. You can put it way softer, please. But this story is of a guy called Jerry Bivens. Some of you might have heard about it if you're quite a bit older. The story that I want to tell you took place in 1991. It was in Louisiana, I believe, in Indiana, in the United States of America. And this story really is unfair because of what this guy did. And just what actually happened in his life transpired after this account. So in 1991, this guy, Jerry Bivens, as well as one of his friends, they went on a crime spree in the area. And so they went to multiple shops, multiple houses, and they robbed people. And they were just running from the police. They literally went on a two-day spree. And on this spree, they stopped at a gas station along the highway. And at the gas station, decided to do a further robbery. And after the robbery, went into the bathroom, and this guy, Jerry Bivens, on the right-hand side, went into the bathroom, took out his gun, and there was a man standing there in the bathroom, and he said to him, he pointed the gun at him, and he said, "Give me everything that you have." This man obliged, gave him everything that he had, and thought that would be the end of it, thought that he got away from it. But what this guy did is he asked the guy in the stall to turn around, and I know there are children here, so I'm trying to count my words, and he ended the person's life in the stall. What makes this really sad for me is actually the victim. And I want to tell you a little bit about the victim, because the story is incredibly ironic. The victim's name, you can put up the next photo, is a guy called Reverend William Harvey Radcliffe. He was a pastor, he was in pastoral ministry for a couple of years. At this stage of his life, 39 years old, the reason it hits home for me is I'm a little bit younger than that, but he had a wife and he had a son at home. And when they asked this guy, "Why did you do it? Why did you kill this reverend?" who, by the way, actually gave up pastoral ministry a couple of months before to work with people who were drug addicts, and this guy who killed him was a drug addict, in fact. They asked him, "Why did you do it?" And he said, "I just wanted to know what it feels like to kill another person." That was his reason. He was in jail for about 10 years. It went on, this thing. They tried to give him the death penalty. He was in jail for about 10 years until this actually happened and until he received the death penalty. And on his deathbed, and this seems like it just doesn't feel right. I know that Jesus forgives. I know that he's gracious. But something of it doesn't feel right, because on his deathbed, he turned his life to Jesus. And this man got saved and he got baptized in prison. And I know that I should believe it, and I know that I should think, yes, that makes sense. We serve a loving God. But something in me thinks, yeah, right. Like, obviously you're going to do that. It's the end of your life. You're going to die anyway. What do you have to lose? But this is what he wrote. This is what he said towards the end of his life. And this was captured. He says, "I know that I have hurt a lot of people in my life, especially my family and the Radcliffe family. I'm sorry for the pain and sorrow I have caused Mr. Radcliffe's wife and son, my own friends and family. I ask that they forgive me. And to those here at the prison who do this to me," he was about to receive the death penalty, "I say," and this echoes last week's sermon, he quotes Jesus on the cross, the first thing that Jesus said on the cross. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Quotes this on the cross. Another interesting fact about this guy that I looked into, and there's a sense of disgust for me and a moral disgust when I read this story, as he asked towards the end of his life, he asked that they start calling him something else, that he gave himself a new name. And this name was Dismas. Not a name that any of us would have heard about. It's not a popular name. The interesting thing, and this links to the second story, a second unfair story that we're going to dig into in the Bible this morning, is of a guy called, church history tells us, the Bible doesn't call him this, a guy also called Dismas. And this is the guy, the story that we're going to get into. Last week we preached about Jesus' last words, and we're going to get to more of Jesus' last words. As Jesus hung on the cross, there's a couple of things that he said. Last week we preached about the fact that he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second thing Jesus did is as he hung on that cross, there was a man hanging next to him, two people in fact, but one of them was called Dismas, the guy that this guy wanted to be named after. And he turned to Jesus in repentance. You can put the title slide up for me, please. This guy next to Jesus turned to him in repentance in his last moments. And again, I think, yeah, right, you're about to die. It's obvious that you would give your life to Jesus. I also thought like that for a long time before I got to know him. I don't know if any of you are honest enough to say that, like me. I thought, man, I'm living my life. I'm enjoying it now. One day when I'm on my deathbed, then I'll make right with God. Any honest people in here? Any Christians? Any honest people? Yeah. So we think like that. So I look at the story and I'm like, oh man, this is a difficult story for me to wrap my head around. This thing is bothering me to no end. Can I have the other mic, please? Sorry. Where's the other mic? All right. Thank you. It's tickling me in the ear. So I just think, yeah, right, like at the end of your life, that's what you did. But in fact, as we dig into the story, we see that this was true salvation, but still something of it really doesn't sit right with me. Because as Jesus hung on the cross, as this guy called Dismas turned his life to Jesus, Jesus said something incredibly powerful that we are going to dig into a bit. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. And so I'm going to speak today about the fact that Jesus saves. Doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right in my mind. When I look at these things, I think, surely you weren't able to prove it. You were going to die anyway. Anyway, something of this really seems unfair. And it's in the midst of this that I want to say, yes, Jesus saves. And yes, it is unfair. If you're sensing anything of an unfairness, I want to say, exactly, it is unfair. And I want to say that the good news of Jesus is unfair. The gospel is unfair. All salvation is unfair, and we are actually to be those that take this feeling in us, chuck it away, and say, thank goodness it's unfair. Because if it was not unfair, then none of us would actually be sitting here. You see, we look at a murderer on the cross and we think, yeah, obviously you would have given your life to Jesus, and obviously you deserve to be punished. But I want to say that the Bible teaches us something really contrary. It says not only do murderers need punishment, but it says that even those with anger in their hearts are the same as murderers and deserve punishment. So all of us should look at these two stories and say, that's my story as well. That's exactly my story. Let me quickly read you the scripture in Matthew 5, verse 21 to 22. Jesus has this way of turning the table on us. When we read the Bible and we look in judgment, he does this. He says something like this. You have heard it said, that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Amen. That's what we said. Yes, it is. It's unrighteous to murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment, like Jerry Bivens, like the guy next to Jesus on the cross. But I say to you, Jesus says, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. To who does that apply? Well, it applies to me. And I'm quite certain it applies to you sitting here, that all of us are like Jerry Bivens. All of us in our hearts have committed murder. All of us do not deserve a second chance. All of us are like Dismas on the cross. But to all of us, Jesus comes and he says, I will save. And I will save you. And you can be glad that the gospel is unfair. That's the only reason we can stand here today.
What I'd love to do is we're gonna open up the Bible and I'm gonna dig into the unfairness of the story. Because it's only in understanding how unfair it is that we understand how good Jesus is. Like if I were to unfairly treat you well, you realize that I'm a good person. How much more Jesus, who treats us as we don't deserve to be treated, and we look to him and we say, oh, what a good God we serve. And so I'd love to actually just dig into the story. And so we are going to open up at Luke 23, verse 39, and you can go there now in a moment. But maybe let's actually open up there. And I want to say that as we read the story of Jesus on the cross, I want to say that you might be thinking that this story is only for those among us who have never given their lives to Jesus. And I want to say, yes, this is the good news to you this morning. If you do not know God, if you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus yet, then this story is for you. But if you have, and we unravel the story of God's marvelous grace, of his salvation, I want to say, even if you've known him all your life, the story is still for you. Because as we unravel it, we really look at the goodness of God and it causes us to worship him in a fresh way. So don't zone out because you think, well, I'm already saved. What does this mean to me? Let's read the story together. Verse 39, we start. It says, one of the criminals who were hanging railed at him, at Jesus. So this guy was really shouting at Jesus. He was, these two guys, especially the one, they were against Jesus. They got caught up by the crowd, as all of us do. We all fall for the sin of those around us. We come to a sinful place. And he says mockingly, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other one, this is now Dismas, he turns towards him. At first, he was also railing against Jesus, the Bible tells us, but he comes to a change of heart. And he turns to the other one and he rebukes him. And he says, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And so I want to say that just as we start here in the story, that this guy really has a profound moment. I remember when I got saved, when I gave my life to Jesus, I had lots of knowledge in my mind before, and I knew Jesus was practically, theoretically. But something changed in my heart in a moment when I heard the good news of Jesus, that something in my heart changed. And there's a difference between knowing about Jesus in your head and understanding something in your heart. It's called revelation. It's called an awakening of really realizing what Jesus did for you. And so these two men at first are against Jesus. They're apathetic towards him. They're against him. But something of a change of heart takes place in this guy called Dismas. And he looks towards the person next to him. And he says, why are you doing this towards Jesus? We deserve the same condemnation. I want to just get into that for a moment. Because the revelation he had there is a profound revelation that all of us actually deserve condemnation. All of us do. None of us deserve the goodness of God. It's not deserved. But we actually deserve condemnation. What this guy actually says, he's basically saying, we deserve to be put on the cross. We deserve the judgment being handed down to us. And I once heard this profound story that I thought was quite profound. It's just an illustration. And it really speaks to this picture of a judge. And because this is the same thing, it's almost like a courtroom scene that we're looking into here. This guy was handed judgment. And the story I heard was of a judge standing, and he had his robe on, and he looked at the guy about to be sentenced, and he handed a sentence to him, and he said, I want you to pay 5 million rand, or you're going to spend the next 30 years in prison. This guy was older at this stage. He wouldn't even last 30 years in prison. And the judge, in handing down the sentence, and the guy at the bottom realizing that his condemnation is just like Dismas did, he realizes, like, I can't pay it. I don't have a couple of million rand to pay. I don't have the money. He also realizes that he doesn't have 30 years left in him. He's going to die. He's going to die in prison. But the story goes like this, and this is what Jesus is about to do. The judge takes off his robe. He puts it down. He walks to the bottom where this man is standing. He takes out his checkbook. Checkbook still existed in my story back then. They don't anymore. The young people, it's almost like, I don't know how to explain it. It's a checkbook. And he writes a check for 5 million rand. And he goes and he pays it for this person, giving him something he did not deserve because he knew this guy could not pay it. And he walks back to his judging seat. And he puts on his robe. And he says to him, you are free. You see, the moment we realize that our condemnation is just like this guy, that's the moment that Jesus can do exactly what he's going to do, and that's what he's going to do. Jesus pays a debt that we cannot pay for ourselves because he is righteous. He's the only one with the money. He's the only one with the resource. He's the only one that lived a perfect, sinless life. And he can come and he can do what he's about to do for this person in a moment. And so we look at this beautiful picture where this guy realizes, man, I'm in deep trouble at the moment. And not only does he do that, but thankfully, he also calls out to Jesus for salvation. And the reason, the way he calls out shows to me that this was real salvation. This was not only him doing it because he thought, wow, my life's ending anyway. I believe this was real salvation in the moment. Luke 23 verse, just go to the next verse for me, please. From verse 41. Going to show you three things that he does. So he realizes his guilt and then he cries out to Jesus and he says the following. And we indeed justly hang on this cross, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. The first thing he does is he admits his guilt. Now I want to say, if you want to have the scandalous forgiveness and the scandalous salvation work of Jesus in your life, the first thing you need to do is do exactly what Dismas did. You need to realize your guilt. You need to realize that you are a murderer just like this person because you murder in your heart by hating anyone. We all fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 teaches us. None of us attain to the standards of God. And so the first thing he does is he admits his guilt. Second thing he does is this. He says this, but this man has done nothing wrong. He looks towards Jesus and he says, well, I am guilty. But then the second thing he does is he looks to Jesus and he says, but this man is perfect. If you want to know Jesus, if you want to know salvation, you need to do the second step too. Firstly, you need to realize that you need salvation. Secondly, you need to know who the one is who is going to give you salvation. And he is the perfect Lamb of God. He is Jesus, the Messiah that was sent. And this guy realizes who's standing before him, a perfect Savior. So his admission of guilt. There's an acknowledgement of Jesus as God. And then the final part. And he said to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your heaven. The third thing this man does, this Dismas does, is he makes it personal to himself. And he doesn't just say, Lord, thank you for salvation for the world. He says, Lord, thank you. Oh, give me salvation for me. Man, if you hear this morning and you do not know the loving work of Jesus yet, if you know about him on the cross, if you know that he died for you on the cross, but you haven't experienced his love, you haven't experienced him calling you into heaven, calling you into a relationship with him, I want to say that you need exactly what this man did. You need to realize, firstly, that you are guilty. You need to, secondly, look to Jesus and say, Jesus, but you are Lord and you are perfect. And thirdly, you need to ask him into your life and into your heart and make it personal to yourself. Because as we shall see, is as this man did this, Jesus answered him in verse 43. Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, some translations, the word truly is a word called verily. The only reason you say truly or verily is why? Is because this is going to be difficult to believe. It's like, I say truly, this is rarig erg. My kids say that, rarig erg, my one little girl. Rarig erg, papa. Yes, rarig erg, I really mean what I'm about to say, and this is going to be difficult to believe. Because it is difficult to believe that grace and salvation is so scandalous that this guy did nothing. All he did was he called on his own guilt. He remembered Jesus and he turned to him. He just asked him into his life. And scandalously, Jesus comes and he says, you're not going to believe what I'm going to do for you, but because you've cried out to me, I'm going to call you into salvation right now in this moment. That's the miracle of Jesus Christ. I mean, I remember for myself, 17, 8, probably, I don't know. Yeah, the 2nd of March, 2007. How long ago is that? I just had my spiritual birthday 2 weeks ago. I forgot. You should sing to me next time, not today. How long ago is that? Huh? 19 years. Yes, I thought it was like 12 years ago or something. That's how old I'm getting. 19 years ago, apparently. On the 2nd of March, 2007, man, that's true. I had a moment like that, where for some reason I knew about Jesus, man. I knew that he died on the cross for me. But for some reason, in a moment, as I was standing in a place of worship, some reason, I saw my guilt. I realized for the first time in my life that I don't deserve salvation. I don't deserve his forgiveness. Secondly, God miraculously opened up my eyes to realize, but there is a God who can give me salvation because he is perfect. And I've messed up so many times in my life, but he never messed up. He lived on this earth. He actually decided to come to feel the temptation on this earth that I felt and that I feel, but he never sinned, the Bible says. He was the perfect one that walked this earth. And thirdly, in that moment of revelation of who I am and also revelation of who he is, I was able to ask him, but Lord, won't you come into my life? And for 19 years, my life has been completely transformed. And it's scandalous. I did not deserve it. I was not a good person then. Listen, let me tell you, I'm not a good person still. My wife tells me that regularly. No, she doesn't. But man, my wife who lives next to me knows that I've still got such a long way to go. But I'm saved by the grace and forgiveness of our Jesus. I do not deserve it. I will never deserve it. The biggest thing that we need to realize about salvation, of the salvation of Jesus, it is that it is so unfair, and that is why we can worship him freely to say, Lord, I've never deserved it. I will never deserve it. Amen? Come on, we should actually just say thank you to Jesus for that, because he is worthy. None of us deserve this, actually. The second thing here that we can learn is why salvation is so unfair is, firstly, I said it is only by faith. I didn't do anything to contribute to my salvation, and Dismas on the cross did nothing to contribute to his salvation. But the second thing I want to focus on this morning is actually not only did he not do anything, not only is salvation only by faith, it's only you believing in Jesus. The second thing is, and this is implicit in the text, it's not so direct, is that it is not by works, meaning there is nothing you can do to contribute towards your relationship with Jesus. They attribute this, I believe, to Charles Spurgeon, who said, the only thing that I brought, that I gave Jesus for my salvation, was my sin. It's the only thing I gave him. And so that's the only thing we get. We can give Jesus nothing else. Let me look at this guy called Dismas and show you something. Did you realize that Jesus said he will be saved, he'll be in heaven with him, but Dismas was never baptized? We're going to baptize people later this morning. It's incredible. I love it. But did you know Dismas was never baptized? He never went to church. He never tithed or gave money to the poor. He never read his Bible after salvation. I don't know about before. He did not help an old lady across the street. What I'm trying to say is he could not contribute anything to his salvation. He was tied to a cross. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't even be baptized. But still, this is one of the best stories in the Bible to show you that there is nothing that you contribute to your salvation. It is given by a gift from Jesus. It is not earned. There is nothing you can do to contribute, as he never did. I once heard this story of a preacher that I love to listen to, and he tried to ask, he was in the army, he was a chaplain in the army, and one of the things that he regularly did to the people, to the army people, they came from different denominations and different churches, and one of the things he regularly did to them is he asked them, what do you think it takes to be a Christian? And they were all a bit dumbfounded, and they said, well, you probably need to obey the Ten Commandments. And he said, okay, well, let's be honest. None of us fully obey the Ten Commandments, right? Like all of us, even Paul said, like, there's this one that I struggle with. All of us struggle. So he said, okay, how many of the Ten Commandments do you think we need to obey to be a Christian? And they would mostly argue about it, and they said, probably about six. Like, we just need to tip over that point. If you obey six of the Ten Commandments, you can probably be saved. And then he opened up the Bible and said, you know what? No, zero of them contribute to your salvation. There is nothing you can do to know God. It is scandalous, man. In Romans 6 verse 1, I believe, it's one of those interesting scriptures in the Bible where Paul says that the people were accusing him of the gospel, the good news that he preached. And he said, well, if you say this, if the good news is so good, does that not mean that we can just go sin? I don't know if you've ever read that. And there's a guy called Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, if people do not ask that of the good news, saying, does that not mean that I can just sin? Then we're not preaching the real good news. Because the good news is that good that it makes you wonder, but can I then do just anything? And we look at that. The answer is obviously no, but if you're not asking that question, if the good news of Jesus is not so good to you that now and then you stop and you wonder, but Jesus, this is too good to be true. Like, does that mean I'm okay? If you never ask that question, you haven't let in how good the good news really is. I want to show you just a scripture. Probably, I think, it's one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. And I think it explains this thing so well of what salvation is and that we don't contribute any words to it. Works to it. It's Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 10. And for this illustration, I'm going to need two volunteers. So I need a chair, please. Can I have a chair here in the middle? I need a volunteer with 10 rand or 5 rand in your pocket at the moment. Anyone like that? Anyone? Yeah. Yes, Dirk, there we go. You can come stand on this side for me, please, because you look from left to right. Het jy 10 randjie? Het jy 100? Wat is die minste wat jy het, nie? Vat 10 randjie daar, so. Vat 20 randjie daar, sy. Sit die rest terug. Pretend he doesn't have more money. No, it's fine, you can go sit. And then I need another volunteer quickly. Anyone? You may need, besides Ben, yes, come stand here, please. Whoa! Okay. You can just come stand this side. This is just an illustration, by the way. It's not true. Okay. Okay, I'm going to stand here just to show you something because I want to read through the scripture slowly because this really does open our mind to what the gospel really is, the good news of Jesus. So, okay, that's all right, more or less. So the Bible says the following, and this is all about works. What do I contribute to my salvation? So yeah, in the middle, I'm going to say this is salvation. This is what all of us want. We want to reach out to Jesus. We want to be in this place of salvation where he elevates us. He gives us a new position in Christ. This is salvation. Now, what many of us think is we want to contribute to our salvation. And the Bible says the following. For by grace is something you don't deserve. You have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Just hold out your 20 rand for me, please. Hou dit net na my toe. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Just look at the next verse. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So how many people think they need to come to salvation? And I want to say how many of us continue in our salvation, even once we have been saved, because remember, the way that you get saved is the way that you need to keep living. In Galatians, Paul actually rebukes the church in Galatia, and he says, you started in the spirit, and now you want to perfect by the flesh. What he's trying to say is, the way that you started is the way that you end. This you must understand, whether you becoming a Christian today or whether you've been a Christian forever, because this is the way that you live as a Christian. He says, if anything that you do, you think you contribute to your salvation. I was baptized. Jesus loves me. I read my Bible today. There's a smile on his face. I can come freely. Man, I witnessed. I told someone about Jesus. I can come to him. I know that he loves me. If any of those things in our heart, what we're trying to do is we are trying to contribute to our salvation. But if Jesus were to take it, then we've got something to boast about. Then we forget the beauty of the cross, the magnitude, the bigness of the cross. Jesus will never receive that from your hands. If the motivation of your heart and anything that you do for Jesus is, Jesus, I am doing something so that I can put a smile on your face and I can contribute to my salvation, Jesus will not touch it. Because if he touches it, he diminishes the beautiful work of the cross. He will not touch it. There's nothing you could do, there's nothing you will ever do to contribute to your salvation. You will always say no. What he in fact does do, this is not really yours, because it's not mine. As you can read the next verse. He says, but when you get saved, so this is not how you come in. The way that you come in is completely a gift. But then it says here the following. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What the Bible here is saying is there's nothing you can do for salvation, but from salvation, we can do good works. When you come into relationship with Jesus, he empowers you. He puts his love into your heart. He puts salvation into you. Man, he makes you a new person. He doesn't only forgive your sin. He makes you into an entirely new person. And he puts something in you and he says, now go live out the things that I've said to you. And so baptism is never for salvation. It's from salvation. Reading your Bible in your heart, man, you must know this deeply in your heart. It's not so that you can be okay with God and not come like shakily before God, like a dog with your tail between your legs. That's not. We read the Bible not for salvation, not for relationship with God, but from relationship with God. We pray not for salvation. We pray from salvation. We witness to someone, not to tick a box and feel it is for salvation. No, we do it because there's an overflow of our hearts from salvation. That is why we do anything in Christianity. And I want to say that we should regularly stop and we should examine our hearts and say, Jesus, am I taking away from the cross by doing anything that I think puts a smile on your face? Or do I start knowing, Lord, because I'm in Jesus, there's a smile on your face? Because I've been saved miraculously, graciously, scandalously, that's why there's a smile on your face. And from a place of love and acceptance, now I do and I live it out. Thanks. You can give these guys a round of applause. This would have been an incredibly powerful illustration if I actually gave him the money. But it's not mine, thankfully. It's Quirton's money. You can ask him afterwards. The Reformers said the following, and I know that this is probably in one sense a basic message, but actually we can never move on from it. We can never move on from it. The Reformers said the following: we are saved by grace alone, but by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. And so I want to say to you, it works like this. Faith alone saves you, it brings you into the kingdom. But if it only stays faith, if nothing flows from it, then it's not true faith. Because true faith that brings you into Jesus will also cause you to live in a different way. It will also cause you to be a different person. So yes, it's scandalous, and I don't do it for salvation, but man, once the love of Jesus is in your heart, you want to do anything. Why do you read your Bible? Because you have to, or because you want to? Man, because if you have to, you've moved on from what salvation truly is. Why do you pray? Because you have to, or because you want to, and you can, and it's a privilege to commune with your God. Why do you do it? Man, let us never forget what salvation really is. Why do you come to church? Because you have to, because it's the right thing to do, or because God has saved me into a family and I get to live it out with family. That's why I do it. That's true salvation. It's living from a place of overflow. It's living from the I want to versus I have to. That's how we should live. That's what grace really is. It's an overflow of our hearts.